For the rest of us, we are getting deceptively close to the end of Galatians. Deceptively, because this is the part where I really wanted to preach on the fruit of the Spirit, which is why I decided to do a series on the book of Galatians. And so we're going to save the fruit of the Spirit for next week, for the most part. But we are getting into the end of chapter 5 this week, and then we will go back and look at a couple of things in a little bit more detail next week. But let's go for now. Let's go ahead and finish up the rest of chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is filled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. And so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you can't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Let's pray. I pray, Lord, that you would please help us as we see the different roads that Paul would lead us down, the different road to the one that we want to go down sometimes ourselves, the different one that people are telling the church in Galatia that they should go down, that you would please help us to be wise and to choose, as you say at the end of Deuteronomy, I've set before you life and death, therefore choose life. I pray, Lord, that you please help us to see this choice that the church had in Galatia and the choice that we currently have to walk by the Spirit or to live our lives in the flesh. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives. And I pray it in your name. Amen. Okay, so I told you that last week that Galatians is through and through, from the first verse to the last verse, a practical book. Paul is a pastor. And he's writing this book not just to persuade the people at church in Galatia to believe something, which is sometimes, I think, the impression that we get from some of these books, that Paul is writing to get us to believe something. He's writing them to them also to get them to act differently, to act in a different way, to do something in response to what he's writing here. And in that simplistic kind of scheme of reading Paul's letters that I talked to you about last week, where you kind of look at the first part of the book as more theology and the last part of the book as more practical application, it can be tempting to look at these verses, to look at chapter 5, as kind of the more practical section of the book. But the danger for that kind of reading, at least in this section, is that you would begin to read this section out of its own context. That we might think that, okay, if I can apply those high-minded ideals of theology that Paul gives us in the first part of the book, I can then take the practical ideas that he has and apply them directly to my life without thinking about the context in which they were written. So that you might jump so quickly to practical application for our day that you end up translating these verses into practical, timeless truths that have nothing to do with Galatians in that time. And that's a mistake. If you only ever read the Bible as timeless truths with no application for their own day, you are jumping the gun, as it were, and jumping into conclusions that you might be misled into. It's ironic for a structure of the book that emphasizes this section as practical application that you can actually strip it of its practical application for the original readers. And if you do that, if you take it out of the context of this church, maybe some of the verses might be confusing, some of the verses might sound harsh, some of them might seem like they come out of nowhere, and we might let ourselves off the hook for something that Paul wants to tell us here. That'll become kind of clear as we go through this. We need to make sure that we're reading this section with the rest of the book so far in mind, and in light of what we know about the situation that the church in Galatia found themselves, which will help us as we try to figure out the point that Paul is trying to make here, which he does through dense, categorical, metaphorical language. Paul contrasts two different categories here in chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. The flesh and the spirit. The sarx and the pneuma. The flesh and the spirit. And we need to make sure that we understand his thinking as best as we can before we dig into the particulars, because for him, those words are loaded with meaning that he is very specific about what they mean, and that we then take into our day and invest them with new categorical meanings. There are two equal and opposite errors that we can fall into when we can see these two words, flesh and spirit. The first is to think that Paul is speaking in terms of a dualistic kind of worldview. Paul is not here talking about the spirit and flesh as though the material things were bad and the spiritual things were good. That is a way of looking at the world that comes from Greek philosophy and Plato and all of those other philosophers, and not the Bible. But it has crept into our theology in the church today at certain points, and it remains a problem to this day. Under the influence of this idea that our bodies are bad, or that flesh is bad, the material world is bad, and that the spiritual world is the good thing, we might think that our bodies and their physical functions, like sex and food and drink, are bad things, and that we might then import a eschatology into our own lives that says that when God comes and does what he wants to do for me, he will set me free from my body so that I no longer have these physical urges or these physical needs, and I can be a disembodied spirit living with God forever. But that's not the worldview of the Bible. The Bible is clear from page one that God is a good creator of a good world made of good material things. So that when God sets up the whole world, he says it's very good. And he says that about you and me in our totality, not just in our spirits or our minds. He thinks that you are a good creation, body and soul and spirit. All of us is good. And that truth then lies... the reason I emphasize that, and if you've been with me a long time, you know that I emphasize it a lot, that the reason I emphasize that is because that truth lies at the heart of what Jesus reaffirms with his resurrection. Jesus does not just go to heaven when he dies. He is resurrected into a physical body that is then good in the sight of God, affirming that these bodies, the things around us, are good things that God cares about. Even though our bodies, just like everything else, we need redemption. So Paul is not contrasting the material and the spiritual here in that kind of a dualistic sort of worldview. Nor is he trying, and this is the more subtle kind of error that we can fall into, he's not also not trying to import that dualism into our inner lives. This is that next error, although it is closer to the truth, and you know that errors that are closer to the truth can sometimes be the more pernicious or the more dangerous. The old NIV, if you read a passage like this, and maybe you know this, maybe you don't, let's talk a little bit about translation theories and things like that. The NIV was a translation that came out in 1984. You guys, anybody here, not to out you as being older than me, anybody here remember when the NIV came out in 1984? In 1984, it was this kind of big splash, you know, and it became the best-selling translation of all time. But written into their translation philosophies was that they were going to come back to it periodically in order to revise it. Every 30 years, because it's the new international version, and it can't be new if it's from 1984, they would come back every 30 years and they would revisit the translation in order to update the language and maybe correct some things that they got wrong 30 years ago in light of new evidence. And so in 2011, they made a new NIV, and I'm not sure if you know this, and because we are, you know, suspicious of new things in church, we like traditions, no matter even if we are Protestants, we like our traditions and we don't like new things, we can immediately dismiss new things as being bad. But let me tell you that the new NIV is a lot better. So the new NIV will translate this as flesh because that's the way that, you know, Paul wrote it. The old NIV, if you have from the 1984 version, it'll translate this with a phrase, the sinful nature. So that you have things like I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. Let me tell you why I don't like that translation, because, and the NIV authors don't like it either, because they changed it. Let me tell you why I don't particularly like that translation. It can lead you to think that you, as a Christian, are really in your nature a sinful person. Now let me be careful with how I explain this. That you, this is the impression that you can get, that you have a sinful nature in your mind or in your heart that duels against the Spirit of God for control of your life. Like the good angel on your right shoulder and the bad angel on your left shoulder. Only that, and that phrase will tell you sometimes, that the bad angel on your right shoulder is just you. That idea is still closer to the truth than the first one, but it's still not entirely correct. Because for Paul, and he will insist on that, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And the old has gone and the new has come. And that you are renewed in your mind and you're renewed in your heart. And yes, we still battle with the flesh, but it is not who you are. You are not a sinner anymore like that. And you don't have to live with this idea that you are still in your unredeemed state. If Christ has bought you, that means something. And so you are a new creation. Okay, so what is Paul trying to say here? To answer that, we need to look at how he has used flesh and spirit already in the book, especially in the closest context, which is the example from chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And because this passage is confusing, that passage about Hagar and Sarah and about Ishmael and Isaac, it's confusing, and so we kind of gloss over it sometimes, but it is important for understanding what Paul is talking about here in flesh and spirit. If you look at the end of chapter 4, verse 29, or 28 and 29, it says, "You, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of the promise. And at that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now." It's this same idea of two different times, two different realities. And Paul uses these words, flesh and spirit, to categorize all of these ideas that he has been building up in this book so far into one categorical language that he can then put into these verses. Flesh and spirit are shorthand words for Paul corresponding to two time periods, two realities in which the Christian finds themselves. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation already. You are living in God's future in the present. You are living God's redemption in the present. Like the dawn shining at the end of a night. You are living in the light, but the darkness is still present. At the same time we live and we find our identity in God's future, we also deal with the pull of the past. Paul is seeing and taking circumcision as succumbing to the past, going backwards. But that's not the only thing that we do that takes us backwards. And it's to those issues that he now turns. So it's not about degrading or dishonoring God's good physical creation or your body, your physical body in it. It's about where we find our identity and our direction in life. Is it in our past, or is it in God's Spirit in the present leading to God's ultimate future? Paul is urging his brothers, his readers, to choose wisely. A lot of commentaries will point out that this passage is a lot like Paul's version of the end of Deuteronomy. And Moses comes to the people and he says, "Look, I have laid before you death and life. Now choose life so that you might live a long time in the land that the Lord your God has given you." Okay, so these are the choices that Paul is putting before them. There is a danger that we could read the book so far and draw a conclusion that says that it's because the law no longer applies, we can just basically do whatever we want. And Paul wants to make sure that he answers that question, but he also goes way beyond that question. He says that we should not use our freedom in Christ to indulge the flesh. Okay, so what does that mean? Certainly it means that being free in Christ does not mean being free from obligation. This is not the libertarian ideal where nobody tells me what to do and I can just choose my own destiny for myself. We can't do what we want, Paul says in verse 17. There are two ways to take that phrase that Paul says in verse 17, that we can't do whatever we want. Either you shouldn't do whatever you like, because what you like might still be influenced by the flesh, by the old way of doing things, or you can't do the things that you want all the time because your flesh still hinders you, like in Romans chapter 7, right? I delight in my inner being in God's law, but I find another law at work within my members. Either way, our freedom in Christ does not mean that we can now do whatever we want morally and we will be fine. The church in Corinth has this issue in spades. The church in Galatia does not struggle with the issue like the church in Corinth does. In Corinth, they basically said, God has saved my soul and he has forgiven me my sins, and therefore I can basically do whatever I want and he and I will be just fine. And Paul has to come in and be like, hey, you can't do these things. It's weird and you should stop it. In Galatia, he'll say this, but he'll go way beyond it. We can't go on sinning just because we're no longer under the law, but under grace. There's still a command for those of us who are in Christ. Jesus, when he was asked, right? When he was asked, what is the greatest command in Scripture? He answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul will call this in chapter 6, verse 2, he will call this the law of Christ. You carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. You still have a commandment, an obligation in your life. If you are in Christ, the commandment is the continual debt, what Paul says, the continual debt of love to one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. We live in this time of overlap between the old world and the new. And so we are caught in this conflict. They are in conflict with one another, Paul says. And the church in Galatia is faced with a choice. They were called to be free. Will they go back to slavery? They began by the Spirit. Will they continue by the flesh? Paul has their choice, their situation in mind here. And you can tell that because of what he says in verse 15. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. That seems to come out of nowhere. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. What is going on in the church in Galatia? Just to lay my cards on the table, I don't think that the church in Galatia was actually in danger of practicing cannibalism. I don't think that they were actually trying to eat each other. I hope not, anyway. You can bite each other for reasons other than just wanting to eat each other, but I'm hoping that this is hyperbole and that they weren't actually getting into fights that ended with teeth being used. But Paul uses these words on purpose. And I do think that this verse and the verse in 26, which is similar, is extremely important for understanding the section as a whole. I don't think that Paul just threw around these terms without any thought. Studying through the book of Galatians over the years, I've pretty much always thought that the situation was actually fairly simple, that the situation that Paul is sort of writing towards in the book is pretty simple. The Galatian church is faced with this choice, Paul or the rival teachers. Choose one, so say we all, and of course the church is united in their decision about which one they're going to choose. I don't know why I always thought that, because I've been in church long enough to know that churches are not homogenous, united things, that we don't all see eye to eye, that we don't all think the same way. People are not homogenous units, even in the church. We don't all think alike. We're not all in the same place in our spiritual lives. So rather than imagining the people in Galatia being at a crossroads, we should rather think about the church being torn apart by competing gravitational fields. Some in the church had already made up their minds, while others were still trying to decide what they thought, and there was conflict happening. And if you're not familiar with church conflict is an ugly thing. It can be an ugly, ugly thing. And if you haven't experienced that, God bless you. Hopefully it doesn't happen here. It's very similar to family conflict in that it can become personal very quickly. we're friends and we know each other relatively well. Even if we just spend any time together on Sunday mornings, that's more times than most friends get together. We know each other pretty well, and we know the danger that comes with intimacy, right? Is that not only can you show each other love in the best way you possibly can, but we also know how to push each other's buttons and get right to the heart of our brothers and sisters. We know where the scabs are. We know where the pain is. We know where the difficulties are, especially if we get together and we pray for those difficulties. And just like family conflict, we know exactly how to hurt our brothers and sisters and our family members the worst. And just like in family conflict, unfortunately, it can turn violent. Sometimes we can tell ourselves, now we're civilized people, right? We say things like violence never solves anything, right? Violence never solves anything. It can't happen here. It can't happen in the church. It doesn't happen in the church. But I think that the evidence of verse 15 shows that it already has happened in a church, that it was happening in Galatia, that there was actual physical violence involved here. But there is more evidence in the list that Paul gives in verse 19. This list of the acts of the flesh, we very much want to read this list as though it was talking about them, as though it was talking about somebody else, not the church. Paul says that the acts of the flesh are obvious. They are dehumanizing, self-fulfilling, inward-facing actions. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, using somebody else for my own pleasure, lowering another person from their position of neighbor, worthy of love and respect, and reducing them to an object. Idolatry and witchcraft, attempting to manipulate the world around me to meet my own needs, trading God for something else that's easier to deal with and an end and easier to control. And at the heart of the list, I think, are what he was pointing to in verse 15, which are the social sins. Listen to these: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. The more you look at lists like this, again, the more you want Paul to be talking about them. They want them to be talking about the other people. Surely he can't be talking about the church, right? It can't happen here. Unfortunately, if you think that, you haven't either been in the wrong, haven't been in the church long enough, or maybe you just, you know, don't pay attention. N.T. Wright defines the factions in this list as like this. He says this, quote, "The multiple tendencies for different personalities to grab on to some particular feature of life and huddle together with like-minded, demonizing those who don't see things that way." Multiple tendency for different personalities to grab onto some particular feature of life and huddle together with the like-minded, demonizing those who don't see it that way. This is human nature, right? We like to be around people who think the same way that we do. We like to be around people who feel about things the same way that we do. And sometimes it is harmless. Sometimes it's like going to a soccer game and sitting with the people who are all wearing purple and making fun of the people who are wearing red. And, you know, it's all in good fun and nobody's really hurt feelings or anything like that. But sometimes we can grab onto things that are not so harmless. Sometimes it's grabbing onto particular features of life, huddling together with the like-minded and demonizing those who don't see things that way. This is a clear and present danger for the church in Galatia, and it's absolutely a clear and present danger for the church today. And the worst part is that you might not even realize that it's happening to you. We get caught in echo chambers, and we can turn our churches into echo chambers, where our fits of rage and our discord and even our hatred is affirmed and even celebrated instead of being called out for the dehumanizing sin that it is. In case you haven't been paying attention for, I mean, I've been paying attention for like maybe 16 years, and some of you have been paying attention for a lot longer. Our country, it's not new, but our country is torn apart by factions and dissension. And rather than the church being the outstanding exception, we've gone right along with it. And that attitude of factionalism and dissension and hatred, belongs in this list, according to Paul, right next to the other sins that we are so much more readily to condemn in the world: sexual immorality and drunkenness and orgies. The things we look down on as obviously sinful, obviously the works of the flesh, we have no excuse and we need to repent, because this list is obvious and it's condemning of the church today, and Paul's warning still rings true. I warn you as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul doesn't really mention the kingdom of God. This is weird, actually, for the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and Revelation, and every other book of the New Testament will mention the kingdom of God over and over and over again. Paul only mentions it a handful of times, but when he does, pay attention, because he usually comes with a punch. This is one of those rare moments where he mentions this concept. God is setting the world right in Christ. That's what the kingdom of God means. And ultimately, he will succeed. And the things on this list are the things that need to be set right. And so, of course, they will find no place by definition. 2,000 years later, and the church is still not much wiser, even for having Paul's book to correct us. And I'm sure it breaks God's heart to see how the church has abdicated her role as an example to the powers of the world over the centuries, just as it broke Paul's heart to see it begin here in Galatia. God wants the church, according to Ephesians chapter 3, to be the display piece of the manifold wisdom of God to the powers and authorities of the world. And we have given up that position, and it breaks God's heart. So what is the solution? We are under obligation to one another in the church. We are under obligation, in continuous debt to one another, to love one another. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment in the law was, he answered to love God, to love people. And it's supposed to start right here. We don't gather together because it's easy and enjoyable. We don't get together on Sunday mornings or on Sunday evenings or Wednesday evenings or during the week. We don't get together because it's always easy and enjoyable. We gather together as a church to give ourselves opportunities to love one another. That's why we come here. To give ourselves the opportunity to love. It's hard to love somebody from your couch in the living room. You can do it. It's harder. We gather together to give ourselves opportunities to love. We gather together as a church, maybe, with those with whom we might have nothing else in common other than Christ, in order to demonstrate to the world that He is enough. That He is enough. That He is enough of a reason for us to get together with those people who are not like us, who don't vote the same way that we do, who don't look the same way that we do, and do we love them anyway because Christ is enough. But love like that does not come on its own, and it cannot come from our own power. It is the first of the fruit of the Spirit. I want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, like I said, in more in depth next week, but for now I'll simply point out two different things. First, Paul puts love at the top of the list on purpose, because the rest of the fruit of the Spirit flows out of that. And second, even though it should be obvious, these are the fruit of the Spirit. And if you are led by the Spirit, Paul says, you are not under the law. He doesn't just say that you're not in the realm of the flesh anymore. He keeps his focus on the Galatian situation and places the law in that same category. You, like Isaac, are born of the promise by the power of the Spirit, so let's keep in step with the Spirit. Literally, walking in the imprints that he makes, walking in the steps of Jesus. To this you were called, because Christ has set you free, and he has led you an example as you should follow in his steps. One of my favorite Christmas carols, which it's a little early to talk about Christmas carols, I guess, but it's only like 3 months away, guys. I got to get ramped up here. One of my favorite Christmas carols that drives Anna nuts, because she hates it when I sing it, and I'm hoping that Theodore likes it so that he can sing with me in a duet, is Good King Wenceslas. How many of you just love Good King Wenceslas? What a great song. All right, so there's this one part of Good King Wenceslas where, you know, the page and Wenceslas are trying to get together all of the stuff that they're going to bring to the peasant that he saw on the Feast of Stephen. But the snow is round about, and it's deep and crisp and even. And so the page, who's going along with Good King Wenceslas, he has this verse where he says, "Sire," I forget exactly how it goes, but he basically, "I can go no farther because the snow is so high up my chest and it's difficult for me to get." And Wenceslas says to him, "Mark my footsteps, my good page. Tread thou in them." How is it?
"Tread thou in them
boldly. Thou will find the winter's rage. Freeze thy bones less coldly." I love that line. "Freeze thy bones less coldly." The image that the writer is giving you there is that Wenceslas the saint is so holy that when he steps into the snow, the holiness of the saint melts the snow into a perfect imprint, and you can walk in his footsteps even through the thick snow. I like that. I think it's cool. And I think even if the rhyme is less coldly, and you have to say coldly with like 16 syllables to fit it in that coldly. Yeah, even if it is a weird song. I love it. And it's a beautiful image of what Paul is exactly trying to say here. That those who have belonged to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit, walking in the imprints that he makes. That is where we belong, because we are those who have crucified our flesh with its passions and desires. That has already happened. We have made our choice if we are in Christ. And now it's simply a matter of going forward and not going back. I like it when Paul says these things because it is simple to understand and it is not easy to do. Because we don't live in the kingdom of God fully yet. When all of those things will have passed away, not just from our world, but from our hearts. And in the meantime, we have to keep our focus on who we really are. So much of the anger and the discord and the factionalism that we see in our day is wrapped up in identity. It's wrapped up in this is who I am. It's not just something that I believe. It's not just an opinion that I have. It is who I am. And so if you disagree with me, you disagree with my identity, and you are attacking who I am, and that's when the anger is kindled, and that's when the factionalism starts, because we say, I'm going to find those who are like me, who are my identity. And the church, all along, even if this is a trend and becoming a much more of a problem in our day, all along we have had the solution, which is that God calls us to find our identity in Christ and to gather together with the saints, with the church, in a meeting of people who have maybe nothing in common except for Christ, and to find out that the rest of those things pale in comparison. And that, if we could do that, if we could live up to our calling, it would be an example to a world who is torn apart by factionalism, that there is something that can overcome these things that the world says are so important and that we know have been taken away, and that we could be the example of a people who know that there's a different way to live, a better way to live, to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, and to keep in step with the Spirit of God as he leads us closer to love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. For the fruit of the Spirit next week. But for now, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the call that you place in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to keep in step with the Spirit this week, and we would find that the heat is in the very sod which the saint hath printed. That you would please help us to see the footsteps clearly so we might keep in step with him as he leads us to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves, because we are in Christ, because we have made our choice, because we have been redeemed and we have been renewed and we are part of the new creation. Help us to live like it. I'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen.